Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 242. Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone, and shining bright before thy face are truth and love and boundless grace. We sing of the lovely perfections of God. Let's sing the four stanzas of 242. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Knowing that that man who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed, and that we by nature justly bear the curse of God's wrath, the gospel proclaims in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Thanks be to God for his mercy. We sing 389. In the last part of stanza 1, we sing, In judgment do not cause thy servant to be tried. Before thy holy laws no man is justified. 1, 5, and 6 of 389. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us as we gather again for worship. Though we come every week and when possible twice on the Lord's Day and hear thy word and thy law, and hear that our sins are forgiven, and seek grace to obey again, and make a good beginning at obedience the days following the Sabbath. By time the next Sabbath comes, we are so conscious again of how greatly we need to go up to thy house, because throughout the week we've again sinned, and our sins have discouraged us. We see once more the need for forgiveness and for renewed power to obey. And we see again the misery of sin, from which there is deliverance only in Christ our Lord. So we come this morning with a sense of joy and gladness, because as a thirsty man finally comes to a fountain of water and a hungry man to a place where he can eat, we come this morning with hungry and thirsty souls to the fountain of grace and of life eternal, who art thou, the living God, and to the blood shed for us and sprinkled upon us by thy Spirit, which cleanses us from all our sins. As we gather for worship, mindful of how greatly we need thy salvation, we pray that thou wilt impress upon us that in all that thou dost do, thou art a righteous, holy, and just God. Today, many are quick to question thy justice, and in our own minds, questions would arise also, because we are sinful men and women, whether thou art truly fair in all that thou dost do. We hear of troubles, wars, and earthquakes that plague the poorest of countries and leave decimated a people who were already, from our vantage point, struggling to survive. And men will allege that there is not a good God who could have done that. We stand before thy word as it speaks to us of the certainty of the punishment of sin. And some will allege that in this thou art unjust. We bear our own griefs, trials, and crosses, and when they weigh heavily upon us, we wonder sometimes why thou dost treat us this way when we are thy people, strive to obey thy law. Give us the answer today. Cause us never again to question thy justice in any of thy dealings with other sinners or with us. Cause us to confess that if thou art not just, all hope of salvation is gone completely, and to find in thy justice the only possibility of that salvation which truly delivers us from sin's bondage and corruption, the satisfying of thy justice in Christ. Then cause us to know and to see that everything thou dost do for us, even if it involves chastisement, and even if it involves hardships and the bearing of crosses, is a token of thy mercy. For we who have been delivered from thy eternal punishment and wrath, there is nothing but love. And if we don't feel that love and that mercy, it is not right to accuse thee, but is our duty to examine ourselves. And we will do that and want grace to do that. To search our own hearts is a painful activity. but only in the way of doing so do we find how great our need for thee is. And are we the more ready to confess that our salvation is all in thee? Keep us from pride, from boasting, from any other way of thinking that we are exalted and high when we've fallen so deeply into sin. And our relationships with each other too, in our families and at school and as a congregation, may we not strive for personal gain or personal advantage. Keep us from thinking that happiness depends on people praising us and on everything going our way. Teach us what it is to be humble and meek and gentle as our Lord, and thus to find real, lasting happiness. Bless us as a congregation in all of our needs. Care for the members who, for legitimate reason, cannot worship with us today, and grant them a blessing of the Lord's day. If any do not show up in my house because they are too interested in earthly things, because they do not see the need to use the means of grace, and that need is a greater need than any other need today. Or if they will not come to thy house because they love the sins in which they live, grant them no peace. Cause them only to know thy chastening hand until they turn. Care for those of the congregation led through particular difficulties. Continue to remember Mr. Ted DeVries and Jeanette Van Dyke as they recover from surgery and even face in the future more medical tests and means whereby they may be healed of disease. And yet we remember that true healing comes in the day of our death and the resurrection of our bodies, in which the great physician will perform such a miracle and wonder that we shall never again be sick. Care for the aged and the widows in their needs, the divorced. Care for those who experience trial because loved ones walk in sin. Bless our families. Give to fathers and husbands the grace to take seriously the headship and the rule of their home, and give our wives and mothers grace to seek the good of the home and to make that their first priority in all things, and to show submission to their husbands for thy sake. And as parents, take seriously the training of their children, and children must receive instruction and learn what it is to obey. Give to children thy grace and spirit. We are different from the world as families by thy grace and by thy grace only. We struggle with the same sins, temptations, but by thy grace empower us to live as thy word requires. If any are single or childless, if any experience other griefs, be with them too. Look on us now in thy mercy. May thy spirit dwell in our midst as we continue our worship. Open up thy word to us and apply it to our hearts, for we are able to hear outwardly, but it is the nature of man to hear outwardly only, and not let thy word sink in. So apply it to our hearts by thy grace and spirit. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 20. The Lord is most righteous. The Lord loves the right. The evil he hates and will surely requite. The wicked his anger will drive from their place. The upright in rapture shall gaze on his face. All three of number 20. We read God's word in the Epistle to the Romans. First we read the first 6 verses of chapter 3, and then we read chapter 9 in its entirety. Romans 3, 1 through 6. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Leave that chapter and go now to chapter 9 and read all of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for thy brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Thus far we read God's word. The better to be grounded in our Reformed faith, we also take instruction this morning from Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. I think it quite beyond all doubt and disagreement, beloved, that the attribute of God which is most contested and denied and hated is that attribute of his justice. God's justice means that everything that he thinks and wills and does is good. And it's good because it shows his holiness. Justice is always a matter of the keeping of a law, the keeping of a standard of right. Our righteousness, not now referring to that imputed by Christ, but the righteousness that God demands of us, which we are unable to perform, is the keeping of all the commandments of God's law, because the law is the standard of right. God has a standard too. He doesn't have a law and 10 commands. He doesn't have to tell himself every morning, I'll be sure to love, but his law is his holiness, his devotion to himself, his seeking his glory above all else. And his justice is his doing everything, thinking everything, and willing everything in accordance with his holiness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 proclaims, the justice of God. He is a rock, said Moses in his song in the ears of Israel. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. The psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Of necessity, then, because Jehovah is a just and holy God, and because he is sovereign over all, he shows his justice in how he treats sinners. Whether that be the sinner as saved in Christ or the sinner apart from Christ, every sinner is treated according to the justice of God. That means that God judges our sin to be sin. We very easily are able to explain them as not being sin, but God says they are sin. That means, in the second place, that God punishes, must, and certainly will punish our sins. And it means, in the third place, that there is no mercy of God to any sinner until the justice of God is satisfied. If God did not treat the sinner this way, he would not be just. And if he were not just, he would not be God. But man hates the justice of God. Man hates the justice of God because it reminds us of our misery. Our misery is due to our sin, as we have seen. And there's two ways we can try to escape that misery. The one is to say our misery is not all that bad. Our sin did not have such dreadful and drastic effects as to leave us dead in sin and trespasses. But that attempt out, Lord's Day 3, has addressed. Now, because man cannot reduce his misery by making himself better than he is, the other way to attempt to make man's misery less is to accuse God of being unjust. If we can convince ourselves, and if we can convince God himself, that he is not just, that he treats us unfairly, if we can convince God not to punish our sin, then we will make our misery less. Just as the child who deserves a spanking and is headed off for a spanking, if he can convince father not to spank, knows he will come out ahead. His misery will be less. But this hatred, this denial of the justice of God in an attempt to minimize our misery, simply demonstrates again our depravity. Scripture says God is just, and man who tries to minimize that justice of God stands before God as he reveals himself in his word and says to God, "You're wrong. You lied about yourself. You're trying to tell me you're someone you're not." Imagine. That's our depraved nature. And to take it a step farther, man says to God, who sends Christ for this reason, to satisfy his justice, "I don't need Christ. I'm not so miserable. Thou art not just. I don't need Christ," and so shows his hatred of God. Today, we must defend and confess the justice of God. We must do that in such a way as to show that we believe with all our heart that the real removing of our misery is not to be found in the way of denying his justice, but seeing that it was satisfied in the cross of Christ. In that way only will we enjoy his mercy. I call your attention to this under the theme, Contending for the Faith, God's Justice Toward Sinners. First of all, God's justice attacked. Secondly, God's justice defended. And finally, God's justice praised. There are many ways in the history of the world in which the justice of God has been attacked, and by people of all sorts. Natural man, or shall I say the heathen, deny the justice of God by ignoring him, living as if there is not a God, and not looking for and expecting a day of judgment. And that takes clear care now of the majority of men who've ever lived. They denied the justice of God. Men who call themselves Christians, though, and even who call themselves Reformed, have also denied the justice of God. Put yourself in the position of one being instructed for a moment regarding the doctrines of sovereign grace, and especially the doctrines of sovereign grace as manifested in the sovereign, unconditional election of God, of certain to salvation Christ, and of God's eternal appointment in his sovereignty of others to damnation. And the question always comes up, is God fair? It's in that context, of course, that the apostle defends the justice of God in Romans 9 and in part in Romans 3. These are attacks made not by men who would say, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but men who will say, I don't agree with that presentation of God and of his justice. In chapter 3 of Romans 3, the apostle is dealing with those who attack the justice of God because it somehow uses my sin to glorify him. That's in fact what happens too in the day of judgment. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Here's the argument. In the day of judgment, God is going to show himself to be glorious and holy and just by condemning a sinner. My sin makes him appear greater yet. And a man will say, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unfair that God, as it were, takes advantage of my sin and my depravity, puts me down all the more so he can put himself up higher, just like somebody might do if they want to look higher and appear more esteemed in the minds of others. We always find somebody else to put down. Is that just of God? That's an attack by some who call themselves Christians. And then again, more clearly, in Romans 9, there are really two objections that the apostle deals with in Romans 9. The one is that in choosing some from all eternity and reprobating others, God is arbitrary. He doesn't really have a good reason to put some in the camp of the elect and others in the camp of the reprobate. He's just deciding according to how he wants it. And especially the fact that we will say that predestination is unconditional, that it's not based on my works, says such an attacker of the justice of God, underscores God's injustice. He has no good reason to reject some. That's verse 14. And then secondly, in verse 19 and 20 of Romans 9, the objection to the justice of God is this. God not only prepared and determined some to be destroyed from all eternity, but he hardens them in time. The apostle has just spoken of Pharaoh. Even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And the history of Pharaoh is a history of God hardening his heart. Now, if God not only appointed him to destruction from all eternity, but in time hardens him and prepares him all the more, how can that be just of God to destroy Pharaoh? Attacks on the justice of Jehovah. Also in our Lord's Day before us, we have three different attacks on the justice of God, and these attacks coming again, not just from those who will say they are Christians, but from the Arminians of the 1600s and 1500s who wanted to portray themselves as the true Reformed, as the real Calvinists. And they come with attacks on the justice of God as our Reformed faith presents it and as we believe Scripture teaches it in three ways. In the first place, to say that God is not fair in maintaining the demand of his law. Man fell into sin and became depraved. No question about that in the mind of those who are making this attack. But because man is depraved and is not able to obey the law, it is not fair of God to expect him and require him to obey the law. No parent requires their newborn, who can't even walk, to take out the trash. So also God should not require us, who are unable to keep the law, to do so. Instead, says the Arminian, and you can find this stated more clearly in the canons, head 2, rejection of errors 3 and 4, which I won't read at the moment. Instead, says the Arminian, God makes a new demand. He gives man a new requirement. Instead of obeying the law perfectly, just try. Just do your best. Make a little beginning, and believe in Jesus out of the power of your own free will. That's what God requires of man now, according to the Arminian. And that, says the Arminian, would make God fair and just. The second attack, as we find it in question 10, of the Lord's Day, is that God does not punish sin, or at least he does not punish sin as severely as he could. Some say there is no hell, taking this idea to its fullest extreme. Hell, if there is such a thing, is only earthly, temporal misery. Maybe you're experiencing hell right now, according to that idea of the modern liberal. Or if there is a hell, others will say, God wait completely with his punishment of sin until hell, and in time, while we're alive on this earth, he looks with favor upon man. And now we've got not just to the idea of an Arminian, but to the notion of common grace as it was developed in 1924. The idea that God in time bestows some good things on man and shows a certain favor to man, and only after man's death will God punish him completely. This, it is said, is a just God. He is very kind. He is very benevolent. He deals with us according to our weaknesses and infirmities. The third attack on the justice of God is found in question 11 of Lord's Day 4 is that God's mercy and his love is the real attribute of God that we must focus on. You say he's a God of justice, but look at all of the attributes you're overlooking. Think of his love. Think of his mercy. Does not Scripture speak of those attributes just as much as of his justice? And the argument and the attack goes, do not the love and mercy of God cancel out and overrule his justice? He could punish us all. But does he not plainly say in the Scriptures that he loves the world and will save the world? All of these, beloved, are attacks by men who want to be thought of as Christian, as Reformed, and as understanding the Bible correctly. And then there are the attacks on the justice of God that arise in our own minds. We are quick to set up our own system of justice. We have our idea of what's fair and what is not fair. And we are quick on our own way to suppose that our system of justice is the right one and the one God really ought to himself adhere to. And that's no different in principle from these other attacks on the justice of God, which are a setting aside of God's word and saying, it's my conception of what I think is right that is right. So that we too are prone to make these attacks. Or we're prone to question the justice of God when we look at some burden in our life, the trial which God leads us through, and look at the fact that others do not have a similar trial and say, God is not fair. Oh, we might not use the word God. We might say, it is not fair. Well, who sent it but God? We are attacking the justice of God. Do you see how all of these attacks on the justice of God show the depravity of man? Do you see why it's incumbent and necessary that we defend the justice of Jehovah? We take our starting point in that defense from the apostle himself. God is just. That's the starting point. There is no negotiating this. If you say he is not just, I will be unable to change your mind. To defend the justice of God requires us to say, he is. I confess it. I believe it. Now I don't understand it in every way. I need yet to be instructed as to how his justice shows itself in this or that area. But the starting point is, he is just. And that was the apostle's starting point in Romans 9. In every instance, the apostle dismissed immediately the notion of the injustice of God with the words, God forbid. And in the original, though it doesn't appear as strong, yet the apostle means to convey it as strongly, in the original, the word God is not found. In the original, we read, may it not happen. Don't let it happen. But that expression proceeds from an understanding of the sovereignty of God. Let not God ever permit the thought to enter our hearts or the words to come out of our lips. Secondly, as the apostle defends the justice of God, from the starting point that he is just, and that's not negotiable, he emphasizes how that justice will be shown. God will judge the world. That was Romans 3, verse 6. The question was, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Does he put himself up higher by putting us down when he punishes? And the answer is, no. If that was true, how can God judge the world? But he will come to judge the world. And in Romans 9, verse 15, the answer is, God will show mercy to those whom he will. The apostle doesn't say there is that he will show mercy to those for whom his justice has been satisfied. But the point I'm making is that the apostle does not enter into a long, extended discussion of God's justice, doesn't even try to take the argument of the attacker and dismantle it one by one. He asserts the justice of God. And having done that, the third thing the apostle does is say, man, you be quiet. Who art thou? And that's a fitting reminder and a word we all need to hear. What pride that we would say of God that he's unjust. Shall the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? That's the first step to the defense of God's justice. Have you accused him of injustice? And this is the right response. Lips silent. And immediately repent. But from that starting point, what more can we say in defense of God's justice? Our catechism now leads us there. How do we answer the question that God is not unjust by requiring of man what he cannot perform? The answer is, again, to assert the justice of God, God is just in requiring of us to obey the Ten Commandments, that standard of righteousness, to obey them in all their detail from the heart every moment of our life, or we go to hell. And he's just in that because God, in setting forth the demands of his covenant, in setting forth what is necessary for us to enjoy covenant fellowship with him, does not look at what man is currently able to do, but at what man was created able to do. It would be one thing, I suppose, if God had not created man in covenant fellowship. God created man, but there was not that covenant bond. And so God, after some years, decided to begin a covenant relationship with man. Then maybe he'd have to deal with man as man is. But he created man in covenant fellowship. And man transgressed. It was not God who transgressed that covenant. It was man who transgressed. So that God is just to say, would you have covenant fellowship with the holy God again? The requirements are just the same as they've always been. Keep the law perfect. Did God remove man's ability to keep the law? Well, God did, as judgment on man's sin. So, did God remove the demands, the ability to keep the law without a good reason? No. Man sold that ability. Before man sinned, did God ever tell man that's what would happen? Yes, Genesis 2, verse 17. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Does God not then do justice in requiring of man what he cannot perform? Yes. He created man able to do it. He told man what would happen if man did not do it. And all God has done is show himself to be a faithful, truth-speaking God. We don't like it when people are that way, do we? Dad said, you do this, you're grounded for a week. We all want Dad to have such pity on us that when we do this, for we do want to sin, he changes his mind. And when Dad says, son, daughter, I told you, we think Dad is the most unfair person in the world. Dads, when that happens, seek to emulate God's justice and hold your ground. That's what the child needs. The second way in which the Catechism defends the justice of God regarding the attack that God might not punish sin, or at least not as severely, is to assert the reality, the certainty of the punishment of God. He will judge the world. The apostle said that in Romans 3, verse 6. And if he judges the world, he will find sin, and he will punish sin. And then Romans 9 reminds us of that very forcefully. When Isaiah, looking at the ungodliness and wickedness in Israel, which characterizes the church throughout history to some degree or another, says, a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He's going to come and punish. And if the Lord had not left us a seed, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The punishment that would come upon the church would certainly be and ought to be complete. Utter destruction of hell. There is in the scriptures no more graphic picture of God's destroying the sinner in hell than you have in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. God will punish. He will punish eternally, and he must. Because sin, just the smallest sin, brings infinite guilt. And an eternity spent in hell will not be enough for me to remove that infinite guilt, so that it's appropriate that he punish me to all eternity, as he said in his word, cursed. That means hell. I don't mean the word can be translated hell. I mean, when God curses one, that one goes to hell. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Not only so, but the punishment of God, which is just, is in this life too. No favor of God for the reprobate in this life. Does that wicked person not experience in his soul misery? He may put a smile on his face, but is he happy? Is that why he turns to drugs? Is that why he gives himself over a slave to sin? Because he's happy? The ungodly are miserable, regardless of what they say, and regardless of how they appear. Part of the punishment of God in time is to give them over to sin. What appears to them, or what they'll say, is evidence that there is no God of justice. I can go on doing all these things. He hasn't punished me yet. Is the very punishment of God. And that's what the process of hardening is all about. Pharaoh was hardened. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, have mercy on whom he will, he hardeneth. We read. Pharaoh's being hardened in sin was not only God's preparing of him for punishment, it was God's punishment of Pharaoh in this life. Punishment of God for sin in this life is certain in the justice of God. Let all of us here take that to heart. If we live in sin and convince ourselves we've really found what it takes to be happy, the question isn't, are you happy? The question is, will you admit that you are not happy? And anyone who looks at sin and the pleasures of sin and supposes that they are real pleasures indeed, if he's a child of God, we'll soon find out what a misery sin brings. In third place, our catechism defends the justice of God over against the attack that God's mercy overrules it. And I submit to you, beloved, in accordance with the scriptures, that if in our God there is mercy on the one hand and justice on the other, but those two attributes are always fighting against each other, trying to see which one will prevail. Am I going to show mercy, or am I going to show justice? That if that's true in our God, as the Arminian would present it, our God is not happy. He's not a God of harmony. He's not a God of peace. It can't be. That's not our God. He is not fighting within himself to see which of his attributes has the mastery. Our God is the perfect God. One of his attributes is that he is simple. And when we say simple, we don't mean simple in the sense in which we might, in a rather derogatory way, speak of another human being. They're a bit simple. When we say God is simple, we mean all his attributes function in harmony with each other. Now apply that here. And it's not a matter of, well, isn't God merciful, and doesn't his mercy cancel out his justice? But it's a matter of, he's merciful, but I, as a sinner, will not and cannot experience that misery until his justice is satisfied. You have a weak God with tension inside himself, or do you confess a sovereign God? There is the question. We've defended God's justice, but it's not enough to just defend it. It is the calling of the child of God to praise him for being the just God that he is. We praise him in confessing the truth, first of all. And the Catechism sets forth that truth for our confession. Do not only say, well, you've learned something today. You see intellectually again how the Reformed would respond, but take your cue from this and say, thus I believe. To do that is to contend for this faith. Our catechism is an aid here It might be that we don't always know how best to answer an argument that comes up, and the Catechism has reminded us again of an appropriate and proper defense. But here's the real question. Does the truth set forth in this Lord's Day live in your heart? Or are you unmoved by it? You say that's dusty, that's old, that's outdated. I need something more modern. Confess it. That confession shows itself so often in our songs. At the beginning of the sermon, I quoted from two passages, Deuteronomy 32:4. That's a song. And Psalm 145, that's a song. Sing the Psalter once and see how often you are not forced to confess, if you're going to sing a song with meaning, the justice of God. All the more reason why we have to confess this truth if we're going to sing those songs. If we can't sing them, says something about our heart. In the second place, we praise the justice of Jehovah by defending the truth. We set forth already the content of that defense. Now the point is, we must answer the attackers. Paul does. Paul doesn't say, when those question the justice of God, well, I'm just going to overlook that for now. He has an answer. The Catechism does. It has an answer. Now, it's true that the answer, by the grace of God, will build up the child of God. And let that be our purpose. As we give an answer when the justice of God is questioned, let us have as our purpose to build up. Do you hear your child or fellow saints say, it's unfair? Don't overlook it. Defend the justice of God. Do you hear your relative saying, God is a God of love. Let's forget about justice. Don't overlook it. Defend the justice of God. We must answer. We don't always like to. But you see what's at stake here? It isn't a matter of, well, that's what he believes and that's what I believe. It's a matter of, this is what God is, and that is what God is not. To the glory of the name of our God, let us defend. There are those who will be hardened by such a defense. Every time Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, says Jehovah, and if not, this is what will happen. The justice of God will be displayed. Pharaoh was hardened. We don't like that. But that too belongs to the sovereign working of Jehovah. We must leave it to him to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and to harden whom he will harden. And for our part, we must defend his glory. And then, thirdly, we praise Jehovah's justice by rejoicing in it, for in it we find salvation. God said, to be saved, to have covenant fellowship with God, you must keep the law perfectly. And by his work of grace in our hearts, he points us to one who did it. Jesus Christ obeyed God's law perfectly. He can be my Savior. The justice of God says that sin must be punished with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And by faith I see that there is one who bore that punishment on the tree of the cross. You say that was temporal punishment. But God condensed the eternity of the infinity of guilt from our sins and compressed them into all that wrath that he poured out on Christ on the cross, such that, as we'll see in the next two Lord's days, it required Christ to be God to endure that wrath. He condensed it so that Christ bore for us the everlasting punishment of body and soul, as you Heidelberg Catechism students are being taught. He bore hellish agonies. My hell, Christ satisfied. Why? Because God's justice must be paid. And then it is, as it is the justice of God to show no mercy until the justice is satisfied, I look to Jesus Christ, and I find in him a fountain of mercy, unending mercy, mercies which are new every morning, because his work in saving me is a complete work, and my sin is fully paid for. What praise then must come from our lips? Jehovah is just. Let me not deny it. Let me not attack it. Let me not try to minimize my misery by proving that he's not. Let me find my salvation in the very justice of God which others attack. Then I'm prepared to submit myself to the chastisements and the trials he sends and to say, this is the hand of God. He doeth all things well. Amen. Father which art in heaven, may the truth of thy justice live in our hearts. And be a cause of rejoicing because we find in it our salvation now and always. Give us to defend it. Give us now to sing of it to thy glory. For Christ's sake, amen. We sing 232. The last part of stanza 2 is a versification of Psalm 85, verse 10, which speaks of God's justice and his mercy coming together. Now heavenly truth unites with grace, and righteousness and peace embrace in full accord. They ever stand. Thus we expect the grace of God. All three of 232. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.